The second reading is coming from 1 Peter in chapter 1. If you're looking at the church Bibles, that's on page 1219. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Thank you, Matt and Shan, for bringing us our readings. Please keep that passage open in front of you on page 1219, if you've closed it. Perhaps you could open it again, and you'll find an outline of where we're going on the backside of the notice sheet, the white insert sheet. Well, this passage contains a very clear instruction to us in verse 15. Be holy. Be holy in all your conduct. I think it's one of those things that we expect vicars to tell us to do, or we expect the Bible to urge. Everyone knows that you're supposed to be holy, but it's easier said than done. And what I love about this passage is Peter doesn't simply bark out an instruction or a rule to keep, but embeds it in the reasoning that makes it possible and makes it worthwhile, desirable to do. And so before we dive in to look at what it means to be holy, I want to just explain a bit about how this passage works. When I'm preparing a sermon and sitting in my study trying to work out what to say, I'm always trying to follow the flow of thought of the passage. So not just a whole collection of different Bible ideas, being holy, being ransomed, God is your Father, Jesus as your Saviour, his blood, his resurrection. You know, there's lots of material here that I could talk about for a sermon, but I'm trying to find out the flow of thought through the paragraph. How does it all fit together? What is the logic? And when I'm doing that, I'm particularly helped by the linking words. Some of you have heard me say this endlessly. It's a very annoying little ditty. But the old maxim is still true that whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for. And those of you who've heard that before can groan. But it is true. Look out for the linking words, the cause and effect words that fit a passage together. And it seems to me that in this passage, the instruction to be holy comes embedded in a logic that points backwards and points forwards. Or rather, I should say it points forwards and then it points backwards. First of all, Peter takes us to the future. Therefore, he says, and that's a recap of last week, all about the inheritance that we have stored up for us in heaven that can never perish, spoil or fade. That was last week's sermon. And because of that, Peter says, therefore, because of this inheritance in the future, be holy. And then he says, be holy, and then flips back to the past, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed by the blood of Christ. And so he takes us to the events of the first century, Jesus' death and resurrection. And both of these things, what's happening in the future for the Christian, our inheritance, what's happened in the past for the Christian, our redemption, serve to motivate and make possible this central instruction to be holy. If you just take the instruction out of context, you've got nothing more than moralism. But if you stick it in the context of the passage, we have a gospel-transformed life. And so that's going to be the logic of the passage. That's the logic of our sermon. The instruction first in the middle, and then the reason from the future, and then the reason from the past. Let's begin then with the instruction. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Well, there's the instruction to be holy, and to be holy is to be like God, be holy as he is holy. And the root of the idea is to be distinctive, to be different from the context in which you find yourself. The word holy merely means to be set apart for special use, to be different from everything else. Now, of course, God is different in various ways. He is different from the world around him. He is distinct as creator rather than created. He is distinct as morally good as against morally, well, at best, morally mixed. He is distinct as being true as opposed to being, well, a mixture, I guess, of truth and falsehood. God is very different from the mixed, muddled, morally compromised world that he has made. He is only good, only true, whereas this world is a real mess. And just as God is distinct from this mixed world, so his people similarly are to be distinct, are to be holy. My good friend Nigel Bynum famously illustrated this years and years ago in St. Helens by reference to a spoon. The spoon that is the spoon set apart unto the sugar bowl. Then if you have such a spoon in your house, you have all the spoons people use to stir their tea with, but then you're supposed to have the spoon that is just for the sugar bowl that you don't use to stir the tea. If you make the distinction, then the tea goes into the sugar, the sugar bowl becomes brown and encrusted and very unpleasant. And so the solution is a spoon set apart unto the sugar. It is a different spoon. It is a holy spoon. In my house, we also have the same practice with respect to the jam. If you know, if you put the margarine into the jam, then it goes mouldy and horrible. But we have the spoon set apart unto the jam, the holy spoon. This spoon is supposed to keep itself untainted by the tea or by the margarine. And similarly, Christians, when called to be holy, are to keep themselves distinct from those around them. And to live in a way that's distinct from even how they themselves used to live. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You're to be different from people around. You're to be different to how you yourself perhaps once were in your pagan past. You are to be holy. But actually, for Christians living in the context in which Peter is writing, that is the one thing that you most don't want to do. You do not want to be holy. And it's not so much, in Peter's case, just because of the temptation to selfishness and sin, which remains in all of our hearts. I mean, sure, we don't want to be holy because I'd like to live for myself. It's not so much for that reason, but it's for the reason that these are Christians experiencing what we described last week as low-level persecution. Seems that they're not being killed as such, or at least rarely are Christians killed this early in the first century. mass martyrdoms come a little bit later, a few years later. But they are being marginalised. So we read in chapter 2 about those who speak against them as evildoers, those who malign them. We read in chapter 4 about those who think it's strange that Christians don't join in with the office politics, that Christians don't share the same smutty jokes. And because the Christian won't conform, the Christian is maligned, is slandered. And so we don't want to be holy, at least these people don't want to be holy, because they would rather conform and fit in and get an easy life. Nobody likes the non-conformist, the person who won't toe the line. And so there is enormous moral pressure against the person who wants to live the goody-two-shoes Christian life. Every temptation just to keep your head down and to go along with the crowd. And if you are going to be distinctively Christian, to be distinctively Christian in as quiet and unobtrusive way as possible. But Peter is calling for a different kind of life. He is calling for us to stick out. I used the phrase last week, to stick out like healthy thumbs. Jonathan Fletcher's phrase, if you remember him from many years ago at St. Helens. I love the phrase. In a world of sore thumbs, the healthy thumb is going to stick out a mile. But every temptation to hit your own thumb over the with a hammer so that it swells up and looks the same as everyone else's around you. Be prepared to be distinctive, to stick out like a healthy thumb, and therefore to receive the abuse and the slander and the maligning of a society that's living a different way. So to hold Christian views of marriage, well, it's difficult because marriage is difficult sometimes. To keep loving your husband or your wife through the arguments and the difficult times, that takes a real effort. But in our culture, increasingly difficult to live like that because our culture's view of marriage is very different. And it's not even as if we live in offices and neighbourhoods that want to help us live in a faithful marriage relationship. Actually, chances are that you've got friends who would rather like to see you slip up because they've slipped up, and it's slightly awkward and irritating to have this goody-two-shoes Christian living in marital harmony in their cul-de-sac. Every temptation to conform, and much easier to keep your head down than to stick out. Peter says, we want to be holy and distinct because the God who called us is holy and distinct. He is different from the morally compromised world in which we live, and we are to be different also. Not to conform, but to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now that's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? To say you're living as exiles. That's probably not literally true. Here are Christians probably settled maybe for many generations in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. But Peter is describing them as displaced, a displaced people group, as refugees, to remind them not to fit in to those in a culture that is foreign to them. In old translations, they're described as aliens. Of course, that is the old British word for somebody living in another country, although to our ears it sounds rather amusing nowadays. It sounds like you're from outer space or something. But actually, those connotations aren't so wide of the mark. We are almost like from another place, from another planet, from another sphere of existence. Living as displaced peoples in this world that is very unlike us and our Heavenly Father. As an illustration of this, I want to use Elspeth and the other Welsh in the church. You know, we have an increasingly militant group of Welsh people. I think I was saying that only in a tongue-in-cheek way. But, you know, every time the Welsh are playing the rugby, you can be sure that Aneirin and others will come with their Welsh rugby shirts on, almost as a uniform of pride, and there'll be daffodils and et cetera, et cetera. And I remember Aneirin explaining to me in the context of his work at St. Bennet's, the Welsh church in London, where Aneirin, one of our own clergy, works in the Sunday mornings. He was describing to me how Welsh people, when they're in London, get more Welsh than when they're in Wales. So they sign up for Welsh language classes. They make absolutely sure of wearing Welsh rugby shirts. And they want to go to a Welsh church. And that is why St. Bennet's is such a great opportunity for the gospel. I hope you pray for them there. Welsh people are looking for ways of being Welsh because they're amongst English people. And they fear their national identity being dissolved into our English ways. And so the Welsh people in London remember that they are aliens or strangers or exiles from their home country. And that is the kind of thing that Peter is saying to the Christian. You don't belong here. You're here only temporarily. You're amongst people whose customs are very different from yours. Make sure you don't lose your spiritually ethnic identity. Be holy. Be different. Well, that's, as I say, easier said than done. And so this instruction comes sandwiched in between two motivations. And the first motivation concerns the future. So again, as I said last week, all about this inheritance in heaven. Then in verse 13, therefore. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed, and so on. Literally, the expression here is, gird up the loins of your mind. So in the ancient world, if you were wearing kind of long ceremonial robes, and then you need to do some work, it's pretty difficult to do any work wearing a long dress. So think people on their wedding day with the wedding dress trying to get somewhere in a hurry. Just doesn't work. Even just trying to travel from here at the front of church to where the bride and groom sit is quite an ordeal, and there's the worry of what if I tread on the dress and, you know, etc. It's pretty difficult. So you don't do this at a wedding because it's very undignified, but it's the most effective way. You just kind of ruffle up your dress and kind of gather up all the front, all the folds of it, and then you can run. So prepare yourself to run. I guess if there was a wedding in which there was suddenly a fire alarm, we might get to see that most undignified kind of practice. The bride needs to travel quickly. She gathers up the folds of her dress. Well, that is what Peter is asking these Christians to do, mentally speaking. Gird up the loins of your minds. Prepare yourself for action. Before you're able to be holy and live in a distinctive way in a hostile culture, you've got to mentally prepare yourself to be holy. Christian living will not happen without a Christian mindset in place first. And the Christian mindset that Peter is thinking about is all about focusing on the future. Verse 13, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fill your thinking with what's happening, not now, but in the future when the Lord Jesus returns. I have a house with a couple of spare rooms, and sometimes they're unoccupied, and while they're unoccupied, they get messier and messier. And then when someone's about to stay, sudden emergency tidying is needed. And it's okay if people come to stay in one of the rooms, I can just move all the junk into the other room. But I'm coming up to the Evangelical Ministry Assembly. Lots of ministers around the country are coming to stay in London for a conference. And we need lots of help for accommodation, and one of the things on the notice sheet. And I'm going to put up four people in my house. This means that every bed is needed, and I've got lots of preparing to do. So I'm thinking ahead of those people coming to stay. Well, this is a bit like this, but in reverse. Because in our case, the spare room is already prepared. Jesus has got the house ready. He's prepared an inheritance for us that can never perish, spoil or fade. No preparation needed for the room, but we just got to prepare ourselves for getting there, for going there. Set your hope fully. Think about, make yourself consumed by the thought of where you're going to be going. I think we're quite good at this, naturally, just when it comes to holidays. I don't know about you. I don't like last-minute holiday planning. I do almost everything else last minute, but I like to plan holidays in advance because then I get the enjoyment of the holiday and also all the enjoyment of looking forward to the holiday. When you're, you know, especially in the winter, when the days are drawing in and it's cold and wet, and you think, yes, but I'm going to be going away to such and such a nice place. And you set your hope on the place that's going to be better than London in the rain. But sometimes where we set our hope can be manifestations of our worldly idolatry. So you set your hope on your promotion, or you set your hope on winning the national lottery, or you set your hope on your children getting excellent grades, or you set your hope on improving your golf handicap in your retirement. And we fantasize about somewhere that we'd rather be, but the place we'd rather be is still the same as everyone around us would rather be. Better golf, higher salary, more successful children. Peter says, no, as Christians, you've got something much better to look forward to than any of those things. You've got an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven. So make that be the place of your fantasies. Not, oh, I'd like to live in a better house, but I'd like to live in a heavenly mansion. Not, I'd like my children to do well in their GCSEs, but I'd like my children to be perfect forever with Jesus. I mean, you know, these are much better ambitions to have, aren't they? And they're not even unrealistic expectations for the Christian, because our inheritance is already in heaven and already secure. So make that the place of your mental fantasy, and then live as people who are waiting to go there. It means there's things about this world that you won't care about very much, because they're so temporary. It will make you, what is the expression about the mother who is kind of extremely ambitious? The tiger mum. It will save the mums among you from being tiger mums. You won't care that much about what grades your children get. You want them to be godly members of the classroom, to treat their other children and teachers with respect, to appreciate the value of hard work. But it won't be the ultimate thing whether they get their A star and get into the university that you wish you got into. It doesn't matter very much in the context of eternity. But you will really care about them being holy and being distinct. You won't really care about how nice your house is. It's nice to have somewhere to show hospitality to others, be able to invite other people around. It's nice to appreciate God's gift of beautiful colours and beautiful things. But you don't have to have the showroom house, because you're looking forward to a much, much better house. You don't have to have the best career, the best sex, the best children, the best retirement, because you're going to have the best eternity. And so that sets us free from the foolish, ignorant, profitless rat race that those around us are engaged in. We don't have to conform. Set your mind on the future. It's like the Welsh person in London thinking about their return to Wales. And so they said, there's no need for me to get used to English practices. One day I'll be back in the land of male voice choirs and coal pits. And so they can continue to be as Welsh as they like, knowing that the homeland beckons them. Well, Christian, don't conform, but think about the hope that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He means the day in which Jesus Christ returns and we receive our inheritance. Be holy because of the future. But then, lastly, Peter says, be holy because of the past. because of what the Lord Jesus has done for you. Verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The idea here is of Jesus' death and resurrection, which redeemed and ransomed us. The background is the story of the Exodus, when God's people were in slaves in Egypt, and God rescued them. Now, when I was teaching on these things, I used to say, you'll know the story if you saw the film. But in this case, that's not true, because the recent Hollywood film, Exodus, Gods and Kings, seems to be one of this whole sequence of films that are trying their best to be as unfaithful to the biblical original as they can. Francis Annan alerted me to this. I was telling everyone how terrible the Noah film was, and I said, but maybe the Exodus film's better. And Francis said to me afterwards, it's not, it's worse. So don't watch the film, or if you do watch the film, be ready to critique it with your friends. But if we turn to the book of Exodus itself, which tells us what really happened, we learn that when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, God rescued them through the blood of a lamb. God's judgment, remember, came against Pharaoh in these 10 terrible plagues. The last plague was the worst, the death of the firstborn at midnight. God was passed through the land of Egypt and struck down every firstborn son. But he made a means of escape for his own people if they were to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. Then when the destroyer passed through the land, he would see the blood and pass over their houses. And so it became known as the Lord's Passover. So they did as they were instructed. They had the meal of roast lamb. They put the blood on the doorposts. God's judgment came. Every firstborn of the Egyptians died. And the Pharaoh said to them, go. You are free to go. That the tyrant who depressed them, the commandant in the labor camp or the death camp, it was really an Auschwitz kind of situation, suddenly admitted he was defeated and that they were free. Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. Up, go from among my people, you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you said. Take your flocks and your herds as you said and be gone. And so every Israelite family knew that at the Exodus the Lord had saved them and rescued them and redeemed them. And they celebrated this with a meal annually of roast lamb, as indeed many Jewish households still do. Now, I think as Christians, when we think about the Passover, most often we focus on the fact that that was the place that we were rescued from God's judgment. Just as in the days of Egypt, God's judgment was coming at midnight, and the way to be spared was the sacrifice of an innocent lamb. So nowadays we face God's judgment on the last day, and the way to be spared is through the blood of Jesus, an innocent lamb shed for us. Now, of course, that's gloriously true, and it's the theme that the Bible returns to again and again. But I think the focus here is slightly different. The focus here is on the purpose for which God's people were rescued. Yes, they were spared from God's judgment by substitutionary sacrifice. Yes, they escaped the horrors of being slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt in an Auschwitz-like situation. A glorious rescue. But Peter focuses on the fact that they were rescued from something and for something else. Rescued from futility for obedience. God had a purpose in bringing the people out of Egypt more than simply their greater comfort. Now, it's true that God's a compassionate God. He doesn't like to see his people oppressed. And in compassion on them, he rescued them. But actually, all the way through Exodus, there's this refrain that explains the reason why they needed to escape. Moses went to Pharaoh again and again. He didn't say, "Let my people go so that they might enjoy more freedom. Let my people go so that they might not have to be slave labor anymore. Let my people go so that their standard of living might improve." Throughout the book of Exodus, Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may serve me, so that they may worship me." And so God sent these plagues. God sent the Passover, and the upshot of it was, Exodus chapter 12, 31. Pharaoh said, "Go from among my people, you and the people of Israel, go and serve the Lord as you've said." So the people are free. The people are free to live in relationship with God, God's way. And so back in the book of Exodus, they escape from Egypt, they wander through the desert. And then really as the climax of the book, they come to Mount Sinai, where they meet the God who's rescued them, and God tells them how they can live in order to serve him. It's a very frightening encounter. You remember on Mount Sinai, the mountain is trembling with smoke and fire. Everyone is scared out of their wits. And God gives them his law, the Ten Commandments, and says, "Because I'm your God, he's rescued you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is how you should live." No possibility, by the way, that they are to serve God in order to be redeemed. It's not that way round. They are redeemed in order to serve God. He's rescued them, but as rescued people, he wants them to serve him and to fear him. Well, you'll see in our passage that very much the logic of Exodus is here, and even the language, the vocabulary of Exodus. It's obvious there in verse 18, "You were ransomed," there's an Exodus word. Verse 19, "The precious blood of Christ like a lamb," there's the reference to the Passover. So Peter's conjuring up all of these Exodus ideas. But then the one that we easily miss is actually in verse 17, "Conduct yourself with fear." That's the Sinai vocabulary. So the same logic of the Exodus, God saved you so that you could serve him. God rescued you out of Egypt so that you could live distinctively in Israel, in Canaan. God saved you from amongst the Egyptians so that you could live as God's people differently to that. God rescued you so that you might fear him. And Peter says the same. Remember that Jesus' death for you had a purpose. And the purpose goes beyond improving your life. Jesus didn't die for us so that our life would be just happier. Jesus didn't even die for us simply so we'd escape hell, although that is gloriously true. Jesus died for us in order that we might belong to him now, that we might escape the futility of life in a world that's gone astray, and that we might live as his children in reverent fear. Conduct yourself in a Sinai-like way, conscious of his commands, as his distinct holy people. And so for the Christian, being holy is possible. It's not as if we find it in ourselves somehow, the energy to be morally better. Many religions try that and fail at that. But for the Christian, Jesus has already done what is needed to rescue us, to ransom us. But his purpose in doing so was to purchase for himself a distinct, different, holy people. That was what our redemption was for. So being holy is possible, and being holy is something that we should earnestly desire. But it's something in a secular culture that we don't want to do. Who wants to be known as the misfit in their cul-de-sac? Who wants to be known as the member of the God Squad in their university? Who wants to be the person slandered with phrases like bigot or self-righteous or whatever it might be? None of us want that. So the temptation is to keep our heads down and to fit in. Peter says no. No, live like a Welsh person in London. Live like an alien on planet Earth. Be as distinct from your culture as God is distinct from this mixed world. And here's two motivations to help you. Think about where you're going, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade in the future. And think about what Jesus did for you in the past. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our temptation to conform for an easy life. And we pray, Lord, that this week you would help us to be distinctive, to stick out like healthy thumbs. We praise you, Father, that your word doesn't just bark out moral imperatives, but gives us motivation and even a gospel in which Jesus has already done what was impossible for us. So please, Father, because of this gospel of Jesus' death and his resurrection and his return to bring us to a glorious inheritance, would we live differently this week for his praise and glory. Amen.